Good morning. We're going to be looking at the penultimate chapter, the second to last chapter of Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. And I have a very simple outline this morning. Really focusing on choosing to trust God, but because this was the second to last chapter, it was a little bit more challenging to kind of distill it into a simple outline. But I think we have God's big story and our little part. Obviously, God's big story, God's big, so his story is big. Our little part, sort of, to, you know, sometimes when we're suffering, we tend to get focused on ourselves, and it's good to remember that it's only a little part, but it really is a part. We do have a part that we play in God's story, so we're important, but we're not of the utmost importance. So before we get into this outline, let's open with prayer. God, thank you for giving us this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to study this book, but thank you that this author has focused on your word and has labored to bring out for us everything that we need to consider this morning for how to trust you when life gets hard. Pray that you'd bless this Sunday school hour in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to read a little bit of Psalm 39. This is I'm not going to say it's my favorite psalm, but it's kind of a favorite just because it's jarring in the way, especially in the way it ends. So if you want to go to Psalm 39, it starts off kind of interesting. You know, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. So we've got a man who is, he's trying to do the right thing, right? David's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to restrain himself from sin. And then there are wicked all around me, and he's getting this turmoil inside. And then we'll read from verse 7 to verse 13. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. So it ends in a very, you know, jarring way. He's not celebrating God's gaze. He's hoping that God will look away from him because he's tired of being afflicted. And that's really what this book was, Mr. Bridges wrote this book about was, you know, we need help when it comes to trusting God, because it isn't always easy. And we face challenges and obstacles just like David did. And sometimes, you know, when you have good theology like David did, like, you know, hopefully we have good theology, we understand God is sovereign, it really makes it kind of hard to deal with what God is doing in the world, because sometimes God seems to cross us, you know. So we'll look at God's big story here. First, I'll start with a story about Hans's son. So Hans is a self-made man. He's hardworking. He's picked himself up by his bootstraps, and he has gone from, you know, humble beginnings to now he's a little wealthy, and he has, you know, he's getting older, and he's starting to plan for his, you know, when he needs someone to take care of him. And he has a son. Hans has a son, and so he wants this son to succeed in life, as any man would, any father would. And so he has plans to send his son to a good school and get a good career. So one of the best careers out there maybe is to be a lawyer. So Hans decides to send his son to law school. And so Hans's son gets into the school, he's doing great, and if you ask him at that moment if he's able to articulate it, Hans probably feels very positive about life, If you ask him if he trusts God, he'd probably say, sure, I trust God. Are you angry with God? No, look at me. I'm very wealthy. I'm very, you know, I've got this great outlook for my future. My son's going to a good school. He's going to be able to take care of me when I get old. So Hans is feeling good. But Hans's son is a little bit maybe emotional, and he has this crisis. He's not sure if he wants to stay a lawyer, so he decides to go into this other career, and his father's very disappointed with this. There are no financial prospects, and it was all done on the spur of a moment without even consulting his father, who had been paying for his education. So now all this money is thrown away. Hans's son has crossed his father, and he's very angry, very disappointed. You ask him now how he feels about God, how he feels about life. He's probably very grumpy, very irritable. He's very mad at his son, very disappointed. But over time, you know, as a good father, he softens to his son, and he is about to go and watch his son perform. And he has friends and family there to watch. And wouldn't you know it, that son blows it again. At the highest performance that he could do, his son blows it, embarrasses him, embarrasses his whole family. Not only did he throw all the money away on law school, now he's pursued this thing that he thought would make him happy, and he's failed at that. So Hans is doubly upset now. And then in a few years, Hans's son is on the run from the law. He's a fugitive. He's a criminal. But before Hans would die, he would see his son successful, married. He would see his grandchildren. His son, of course, is Martin Luther, if you hadn't guessed that. So this, if you know the end from the beginning, as we do, because this happened 500 years ago now, we think of the story of Hans and his son, and you know, we know it's a happy ending. We know it works out. We know the Reformation was successful in Germany, and that really changed the course of the world for good. But if you pinpoint a spot in time and ask the players how they're feeling, there's all sorts of turmoil, right? They're very similar to how David is. They're like, God, I know you're doing this to me, and I don't really know why. God, of course, is much bigger than us. We're very myopic, right? Even if we could stand on a high hill, we couldn't see all the way around the earth, right? So our sight is physically limited. We're limited to those things that seem most important to us at a time, so we don't always understand what God is doing. And we know it's very similar in the story of Joseph, right? We know the end from the beginning. It's very hard to have a second virginal reading of the stories in the Bible. You can't go back and read Joseph without already knowing that God meant for good what his brothers meant for evil. When we read the stories in the Bible, we have to read them in that existential way. We need to put ourselves into that story and really try to enter in to the story as one of the characters. We have to enter into their experience and try to say, what would Joseph be feeling? You know, we read over the period that he's in jail like it's no big deal. You know, it's a couple minutes in reading. But that was years, right? He's years in jail. And Joseph was obviously a godly man. But the Psalms are inspired by God, and they reveal to us that even godly men have wrestled with doubts. Joseph probably was suffering and questioning God. Why? Why are you doing this? It doesn't make any sense. Sometimes the things that we're going through don't make a whole lot of sense to us. It's very challenging to persevere while God is working his story out. This is God's world. This is God's story that he's working out from beginning to end. We know there's a definite beginning. We know there's a definite end. And we know he's working things out in between. But where we fit in that story sometimes, it's very challenging because we don't always understand what's happening. Again, David as well, you know, very similar. He starts out, he's just a happy-go-lucky kid, right? He's just tending sheep. He's found his dream job. He's out in the woods. He's playing guitar. You know, he's got long hair. He's, you know, one of those freaky-deaky Jesus people or something like that. You know, David is just, he's having a good old time, and it seems to just get better when Samuel shows up, right? Because now he's going to, from hippie to, he's on the way to the throne. But in a couple years, when he's on the lam, and Saul's trying to kill him, do you ever think maybe he looks back and wishes maybe he could have stayed in the field? Why did Samuel have to come? Why couldn't it have been my older brother? Why did it have to be me? When he's in the midst of that turmoil, he doesn't understand what God's doing yet. It hasn't worked out for him. Now, of course, once he has united Israel, and he's the king over all 12 tribes, you ask him there how he feels about God. I didn't look it up, but I'm sure there's a psalm that perfectly captures how he feels when there's peace in the land. But we know, unfortunately, that that isn't all that was written of David. David has a fall. He has a couple of falls. His failures catch up with him. God preserves the kingdom, so at the end of his life, he doesn't see a complete disintegration. But do you think at the end of David's life, he's a little bit beaten up, right? You know, he's lost a few sons. Before he lost them, they dishonored him, right? He didn't just lose a noble son. Like Jonathan honored Saul in his life and death. But David's sons didn't do that for him. So he had to bear a lot of trials in his life. So you pick any point in David's life, and he's up, he's positive, he's happy, good thoughts of God, or next one, he's down in the ditch. Right? He feels like he would just prefer if God looked away. And that's how we are as we are going through our lives, because we aren't reading about our lives. We're waiting for it to happen. We don't know what God has planned for us. So what do we need to do? That was the whole point of this book, is to give us ammunition for those trials. You know, we've looked at how God is sovereign over all of world history, all of world events, all people. We've looked at his character, and that's what we are called to, is to remember God's character. We want to remember who God is and use what we know about God to encourage ourselves. We know that God, and this is from Hebrews 13:8, God never changes, right? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the Alpha and the Omega. So from beginning and end, there's no change there. He is here what he is here, or who he is here. There is no changing. You know, you can't look at a baby, you can't look at me in, you know, my infancy, and say, I'm the same as I am today, right? We are beings of change. We are in a world of constant change. Nothing is the same from one moment to the next. Our bodies are constantly changing. Parts of us are dying while parts of our bodies are renewing themselves, right? A cellular regeneration. So we're constantly changing. We're never the same. We don't always like the same food. You know, our taste buds, I've heard our taste buds change every 7 years. We don't like the same food throughout our lives. We're constantly changing, but God is constant. He himself never changes. But sometimes God does seem as if he changes, right? That's why in this Psalm 39, David says, you know, I'm waiting for you. My hope is in you. But God, while I'm hoping in you, you're doing this stuff to me. And this seems inconsistent with this other stuff that you did to me and that you promised to me. And, you know, David knows that the blessing, the Hebrew blessing of, you know, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. But he's saying, I don't want your face. David's changing because for him and his experiences, he feels that God has changed. And that's this word, Deus absconditus. That's the Latin for the God who hides himself. That comes from Isaiah calls him the God who hides himself. God does sometimes seem as if he's left us. And that is really not because God ever, it is not possible for God to go out of existence for a moment, right? That doesn't make any sense. A being who is cannot also be a being who isn't. That's irrational. God is, therefore there is never a time when God is not. And since God is good, there's never a time where he is not good. Since God is always present, and he is at all times, there's never a time where he's absent. But he does occasionally hide himself from us. And there are many times where we call out to him. You know, even Psalm 22, which was written by a man who really felt those things, but then it was quoted by Jesus who really felt those things. Why are you far off from me, God? Why are you silent? Why have you forsaken me? Forsaken, that has a word that has some finality to it, right? We don't, you know, I don't set my phone down and I've forsaken it until I've taken it back up again. Forsaken really has some finality to it. You, God, I feel as if you've completely done with me. There is no coming back. That's how it feels. We have that experience sometimes. And what's really encouraging, I think, when we read the scripture, is that if we've ever felt that, we do have a Lord who really felt that. I mean, Jesus takes Psalm 22 on his lips because it was written for him. That was the whole point of it being written, of course. But also, his purpose in coming was to enter our experience. And really, he gives us permission to sometimes cry out to God and ask him, God, why is it so hard for me right now? That why question, I don't know how you feel about that why question, that ultimate why question, but that's something it's something I've wrestled with all my life. Why? Jesus gives us permission to ask that question. We ask it in the way that he asked it, right? Jesus never doubted his Father, but at a time he had feelings that were very intense, right? He's bearing the wrath of God for his people's sins. So he gives us permission to ask that question, but we ask it in the same spirit that someone like Joseph or David or Martin Luther would have asked it. Jesus would have asked it with faith. He would have said, I trust you, but boy, oh boy, this is unpleasant. So that is God's big story. He's working this big thing. He's working this big story called human history. And throughout it, he's consistent. He's never changing. But for periods of our experience, he does seem to be hiding. And so in those moments, we have to do our part. Our part is the trusting. You know, we are beings who are made with the ability to trust. To trust, right? We can trust anything. We trust that the bus will get there on time. You know, I made an international flight, which meant I trusted the plane to get me overseas. If I believed that plane would crash in the water, I would not have gotten onto it. So I believed, contrarily, that it would successfully navigate across the ocean and get me where I wanted to go. We have the ability to trust. What we need to do is trust God. And then we have this broken down. Our parts are thinking, choosing, and feeling. And I, because I wrote the first two in the imperative, I kind of had to come up with an imperative. I didn't really like the word feel because, you know, feelings. Do we want to talk about feelings during Sunday school? But then I thought, you know, maybe it's good that I don't like that word because it should confront me and get me thinking, right? So we want to think. We are thinking people. We are choosing creatures, and we do have feelings, emotions, affections. We feel things, and that's our biggest problem sometimes is what we feel. So let's look first at the thinking aspect. Philippians 4, 8 and 9, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So we have a couple of things. We're standing on the testimony of the apostles who were sent. They're the sent ones of Christ. The Lord of creation sent people out with a message. Kind of makes sense that we should listen to them, right? So we have, from the Lord's prophets and apostles, we have a perfect word from someone who is there, right? I can't tell you about ancient Hebrew history. I wasn't there. But you know who was? The Lord of creation was there. And he knows what was going on. He sent the prophets a message. He sent his apostles who knew him. They're eyewitnesses. We have something we can rely on. This book is something that can rightly be called truth, right? It's not just opinions. Sometimes my opinions happen to be true. This isn't one of those things. These are actually true. This is truth that we can depend on. And therefore, what Paul calls us to is to think about it. Whatever is true, think of those things. Especially when we're thinking about God, it's very easy to start thinking false things about God. Oh, he doesn't care about me anymore. He's abandoned me. Maybe he is evil. Maybe he's not strong enough. Maybe there's a strong evil deity out there. We don't want to think about lies. Those are lies. They're not true. We don't want to think about those things. We want to think about what is true. We want to think about what honors God in a moment of time, in our affliction. It's very challenging, but we have to put that. We know that since God is good, he cannot possibly be doing anything bad or evil to us. So we have to find a way to put that honorable construction on it. Whatever's just, pure thoughts about God. We want to think pure thoughts, lovely thoughts, commendable thoughts about him. And what's the fruit of that? As we're thinking these pure things, these true things, the God of peace will be with us. And we know from Philippians chapter 4, eventually gets to Paul telling the story about just how he lives his life. He can be abased. He can be put low by God. And he can be exalted by God. Paul knew affliction, right? Scourged, chased around, chased out of towns. He faced church failures. But he knew how to abound, right? Not because he was wealthy. He didn't believe in the health and wealth gospel, but he did see success in the things that he cared about. He loved the Lord and seeing the Lord's church built. And he felt, there were times where he was very happy because a church had been planted, a pastor had been encouraged and edified, and saints were being drawn into the worship and service to their Lord. He was very happy. There was times where he was abounding and he was abased. He was able to do all those things through the Christ that he would think about, right? He's thinking these true things about Christ. And so in every situation, he had the peace of God. And that's what we're hoping for. As we're trying to trust God, we're putting in really the effort to trust God in our trials. We are thinking creatures. We are choosing creatures. I'm going to flip over to Psalm 56. and look at verse 3. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust you. I will. I am going to do this thing. Now, why is he going to trust him? First, he's going to trust God because he's the God he knows, right? He's not saying, I will trust something. I'm going to hope something good comes into my life. I'm just going to speak it into this unknown cosmos because, you know, the universe will give it back. What is the universe? That's not something that makes any sense. No, it only makes sense for him to trust in someone that he knows. He's going to trust in you. There's a definite person in mind. He knows God, and therefore it only makes sense that he would trust him. But he's going to do it. He's going to take that ability of trusting that he has, and he's going to work it. He's going to work it. He's going to make that trust happen, even if he has to grit it out, right? Choosing to believe something in the face of a trial, it's very easy now to talk about it, right? Because none of us are really suffering right now. And I'm not trying to minimize anything that you are going through, but we're all here. and I certainly don't, you know, I'm not suffering right now. So it's easy for me to say, but it is not easy in that moment. But we do have to work at trusting him. And because he is trustworthy. We don't want to, let me just move on. So our part, as we're trying to fit ourselves into God's big story, the thing that he's working out with blessings and what seems to be cursing sometimes, is we're thinking, we're choosing, and finally our part is our feeling. First, we'll go to Psalm 51:12, and I like this verse because it's good. It's good. It has, you know, God's sovereignty is behind it, right? Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Our emotions, they're our emotion. They are our emotions. We own them. They flow from us, right? But we have to beg God to help us with our emotions. They start with him. God, there was a time before I sinned with Bathsheba. God, there was a time before I had Uriah killed. God, there was a time before my son died. God, there was a time before Nathan confronted me where I had joy. Can you give that back? I can't have joy if you don't, God. That's what David's saying there. I need you, God. I don't have ultimate control over my emotions. I have some proximate control. They're my emotions. But God is ultimately over those emotions. He's sovereign. So we don't begin by trying to make ourselves feel better. We begin by begging God to give us the right emotions for that time, right? He calls us to weep with those who are weeping. Don't rejoice with those who are weeping. Weep with them. Right? We have to have the right emotion for the right time. And the only way to do that is for us to be receiving those from God. Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So, while there is God's sovereignty, we really do have to be also at work preaching to ourselves, speaking to ourselves, confronting our emotions. You see how he talks to his emotions as if they're a separate individual in the room. He's sitting across the table from his emotions. Like, what is going on with you? Can we get out of this turmoil? This turmoil thing, not a fan. Let's get back to the hoping in God part. I like that. Sometimes it does feel like that. Emotions just come over you. They just come over us. We need to go to God for help, and then we need to confront ourselves and say, hey, I'm going back to that thinking part. This is not a noble thought right now. This noble thought is not producing noble desires, and these ignoble desires are producing very bad feelings. I don't like where I am right now. We go to God. We receive his truth. We meditate on it. Do that hard mental work of thinking. And then over time, and that's really that, it's cumulative. We think and think and think, and over time, we get there. God has brought us by dwelling on his truth. So I wanted to develop this here in this way, because we're not just one of our attributes, right? We're not just thoughts. We're not just intellect. We're not just volition. We're not just emotion. We're all of these things. Sometimes we can tend to want to focus. The guy who's intellectual wants to focus on his mind, but then he wonders why he's still sinning. He still feels hard thoughts toward God. Someone who's very emotional and might feel very high all the time might have a very shallow theology that when a real trial does come, he's unprepared. So we don't want to just say, oh, we need to focus on our wills. Some people would say you got to focus on your wills. And just all that matters is that you are choosing to do it. But there really does have to be some joy there too, right? You can't just choose to do something that you hate. If you're choosing to do something in a grumbling way, that's not the way that's honoring God. When we are submitting ourselves to God, there's going to be, we are all of these things. We're mind, we are will, we are emotion. And so all of those things, they're going to start working together. They're going to be meshing together. God's going to be producing fruit in all of those areas. And that's what we need. That's what we need to focus on is growth in every area. You know, I don't always like when the Bible confronts me with something that, like something emotional or something maybe. But it's because I'm imperfect. I might be polarized on one end. I need to be confronted. We need to be confronted with our weak areas, with the areas in which we need to grow. Jesus, again, we talked about Jesus in his incarnation. Jesus' life teaches us that we need to be complete. We need to be a whole man. We need to have right thoughts of God, right feelings about what we think, right. We want to want the right things, choose to do the right things. Jesus always chose to do the right thing. He always felt the right thing in every circumstance. He wept outside of Lazarus' tomb. He probably, I mean, it doesn't tell us this, but when he saw children coming to him, he probably wasn't weeping. He probably wasn't even just staring. He was probably happy when he saw a bunch of roly-poly, tumbly kids coming at him. Because who doesn't look at children that way? He was probably very happy to have the children sit on his lap. He was a whole man. Sometimes in our lives we wonder, does all this stuff really matter? Does it really matter how I'm acting in one situation? In the end, you know, I'm going to be in heaven, right? Well, yes, that's true. I'm going to be in heaven because I'm trusting in Christ, not because of what I do. But Jesus lived a real life. He lived a real life that is as real as the life that we live. And his life teaches us that everything that happens here really does matter. So the right thinking that we're doing today, it really does matter. The right desiring, it really does matter. The right feelings really do matter. Everything really does matter in our life. Christ's incarnation would be a waste if what happened here didn't matter. So our little part, again, it's very real. And it's significant to us, and that's okay. And God loves us. So what's, just like a child loves a thing, the parent loves the thing for the sake of the child, our Father loves us. And he cares about what's happening in our lives. So the last thing, there's a Proverb 30, verses 8 and 9. This is the last point that Mr. Bridges was going to make, is This is the proverb. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. We need to be ready in season and out of season. God is going to give us days that are pleasant, and he's going to give us days that are hard. We might get a little bit up front and a lot at the end. Who knows how they're going to be interspersed. If you're someone who's stable as water as I am, then you're going through that every day, ups and downs. He's going to give us those things. We need to be ready in season and out of season. Times of trials, sure, they're hard. Times of wealth can be hard too. Remember, the rich men in Jesus' time were the ones that he had to confront with being apathetic about their spiritual their spiritual state. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who built many barns. They were the ones that were in trouble. They didn't know it. Wealth can sometimes make us insensitive to our real needs. So when we are in our trials, we're reaching out to God, we're begging him to give us truth to hold on to, give us right desires, we're begging him for right feelings, because it's his story, and we're trying to find our place in it, but we want to find the place that he has written for us. We don't want the place that we would write for ourselves, because our stories are boring, and his is good. But when things are going well, those are the times where we can teach ourselves about the goodness of God, because isn't it easy to celebrate wealth and success? It should be. God doesn't, he's not upset, he's not unhappy if you're having a good time. Just always be having a good time for his sake. We always need to be in wealth, in poverty. We need to be thinking of the goodness of God. That is a good way of teaching ourselves and producing good feelings, good desires. And that is how we will be equipped to trust God when things get hard. Let's close with prayer. God, thank you for giving us this, this time to study your word. Thank you for your word that teaches us. We thank you for even for Christ as he did enter into real flesh, and he validates our experiences and existence, but even greater than that, he does carry our sins to the cross and nail them there. You nail them there, and they're no longer held against us. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for our Lord, thank you that he is exercising his lordship over us. Even today, it's his day, and we're here in his house among his people, ready to listen to his preacher give us his word. This is a day, God, we want to honor you with what we say and with what we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.